Happy Sabbath, church family. Interesting. This week I was down at in the Adventist Mecca of Loma Linda, and we don't have any jewelry stores there. We have watch stores, and there's only one actually. And I went in there to get a battery for my my wife's watch, and there was only two of us in there, and an elderly gentleman. And when he was through getting what he needed, he said to the store owner, he said, Happy Sabbath. And then when he walked by me, he said, Shabbat Shalom. And I looked around and I thought, well, who's he talking to? You know, do I look like a Jewish diamond salesman or something, you know, or watch salesman? Yeah, I get it. So anyway, you know, I was worried this morning that I might have to kind of walk to church. We had a big shutdown of the freeway at about Bernardo, that area there, and literally shut down completely. There were trucks side by side covering all the lanes and went for about half a mile. I don't know what that was about because I didn't see any accident, and I don't know if their CHP was searching the trucks or what, but I was kind of wondering if I wasn't going to have to walk the rest of the way. And knowing that you wouldn't wait for me and you would probably have lunch and go home. Just kidding. I thought, well, you know, but then I remembered. I remember as a kid growing up in Borneo that there were families, I remember, in most every church that my father visited, and I was with him, of course, on these visits. They would get up at 3 and 4 in the morning and walk for 2 to 3 hours sometimes to go to church through the jungle. And I wonder if our freeways were shut down, how many of us would walk 2 to 3 hours to come to church? Interesting question, isn't it? I think it has a lot to do with our concept or our view of worship. I think it has a lot to do with what we perceive or what we expect when we come to this place and worship. As I share with you this morning, you'll probably hear a little bit more about this, but my ideas and my concepts and my belief system has been changing over the years in this area of worship. And I began to see some incredibly deep truths that God has for us. And they're all in God's Word. And one of the things, Marty alluded to in his prayer, but one of the things that is so vital and so important is that we come here to glorify God. That really should be our main focus in worship, is to glorify God. Having said that, we probably need to process that now in our heads, because it means for some of us a radical change in our thinking, in our belief system maybe. And I think that's important. For the next few months maybe, I want to be discussing this a little bit more. What is the Christian life really all about? What is worship about? What is our prayer life about? What is the study of God's Word? What is it about? Is it about gaining knowledge? Is it about gaining an understanding of God? Is it about, what is it about? There's a lot of different focuses that we can focus on, and I hope that through the next few months you'll study along with me. I want to discuss some of those areas. Some of them maybe are more along the lines of our habits, our things that we're accustomed to, things that make us comfortable, things. And then there are some things about church and about coming together that put us on edge. And not just on edge with maybe our views or our belief system, but on edge with our understanding of who God is and how we perceive Him. So kind of bear with me and let's challenge our thinking. I think it's important for us to constantly be challenging. As the passage of Scripture that Lexi read this morning, it's kind of a warning, but it is very vital and it is important. Let's take a look briefly at this passage one more time. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians, of course, is talking to one of his former congregations, one that he had raised up, one that he felt responsible for, one that he constantly wrote letters to, giving guidance and counsel. He visited them. And here in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 18, he's giving them a warning. It seems this warning is it's not after the fact, but it's probably in the midst of a time of turmoil, confusion, and frustration in the church over who to believe, who to follow, who has the truth. Let no man, he says, deceive himself. Now, by the way, in case you wonder, self-deception is probably the worst kind of deception there is. You know, some people say, well, the devil deceived me, or, you know, my friend deceived me, or my business partner deceived me. And that's fine. You can blame them. You can put the responsibility off. But when you deceive yourself, you have only yourself to blame. And a lot of times people will defend their own personal views, their own ideas, their own perceptions. They will defend them as if their eternal life depended on it. And so Paul is saying, listen, do not be deceived. Okay, let no man deceive you. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. All are yours. And you, I like this now, if you've got a pen, underline this, verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I'll come back to that a little later. I was listening to a radio station. You know, sometimes I have a great time in the car driving, and sometimes I have a real boring time. And the other day I was just kind of surfing through the AM channels. Any of you listen to AM? Really? It's mostly talk shows. But I was listening to this one particular discussion, and it was interesting to me. Because it was a discussion by some incredibly wise men, men that have many, many degrees behind their name, men who do research, incredible research. The gentleman who was on the panel, or who was talking with the radio commentator, was Dr. Fisher, and I don't know him, but he was referring to people like Ray Kurzweil, people like Shahar Arzi, and Kubler-Ross. Now, when the name Kubler-Ross came up, immediately got my attention. That's kind of why I stayed with that station. And they were discussing the concept of the future of immortality. Do we, as modern human beings, as a scientific society, a highly advanced society that is becoming more and more advanced as every year passes, do we have the ability to prolong life eventually into where we will live forever? And that was an interesting discussion. They were quoting some of the authors, some of the researchers, neurologists, doctors, philosophers, what they call futurologists. I hadn't heard that before. That's an interesting one, futurologists. And it was a pretty in-depth discussion. And they talked about near-death experiences, which in probably the last 30, 40 years has become a major discussion, even among the medical society, even among philosophers and religious people. And, of course, Hollywood loves it. There are entire programs in shows that are based on people who come back from the dead, people who come back as angels, people who can do incredible things that normal human beings can't do, and they are supposedly individuals who have come back from the dead. Now, this particular neurologist, Shahar Arzi, has done incredible research in this area, studying people who have had these after death, you know, they die on the surgery table and they go through this tunnel and they see light and their relatives are there, and then they come back to life. They are brought back to life through modern medicine, technology, and they share this experience. And he's done quite a bit of research and in-depth research along with others. But his response was that what was happening probably in the mind of that individual as they are going through this near-death experience is what they call highlight reels. In other words, the mind is capable of highlighting experiences in our lives and just sort of playing them back to us. Now, I don't know how many of you have maybe gone through an experience of after death or the idea of, you know, seeing this white light and all these other things, and seeing maybe even bits and pieces of your life pass before you. I've had things kind of flash before my mind, and I always wonder, what in the world was that? You know, why did I remember those things? You know, when you do stupid things as teenagers, sometimes you do dangerous things that cause your life to flash before you, and I did that. And I always wondered what it was. Well, he explained it. In fact, they've even done, you know, CAT scans, and they've done research on this very thing. And the mind has an ability, and they've actually located the spot. I can't give you the technical terms, but there's a spot in your mind that keeps these memories alive. And so when you're in a traumatic experience or you're in a near-death experience or something like that, the mind plays them back to you. And he's done quite a bit of research. And as an outcome, as a byproduct of this research, they have learned now how to test people whether they are a candidate for a certain type of neck surgery or not, which is really kind of interesting because it has something to do with the spine and the brain. And whether that person will benefit from a certain type of neck surgery or not. Then they went on to talk about the futurology and the study of the future. And these people, of course, are extreme, what you would call optimists, obviously. They have studied certain types of events that could take place that would change the world that we live in. They believe that, you know, we have a great future. They believe the only problem that we will have is if we eventually are able to keep people alive and keep, you know, they're immortal. The biggest problem, of course, is providing food for everyone. And then at the end of this discussion, this Dr. Fisher was asked the question, you know, do you want to live forever? And of course his answer was, yes, of course, I would like to live forever. Well, if you were to live forever under this condition, under the scientific ability to keep people alive and keep them living, what would be what are the conditions you would want? And it was interesting because he had the answer just like that. Obviously, he thought about it. Number one, he would want his wife to be there. He would want the world to be a happier place to live in. He would want it to be not as contaminated as it is. And he went on and listed a whole bunch of things. And I thought to myself, what if what he's describing really is the kingdom of heaven? What if he believed that what the Bible tells us, that there is a place where there is no death and dying, no sorrow, no sadness, no wars, no sickness, none of those things. That it is a clean environment, that it is a happy environment. What if that person, that individual knew that? And I wanted so badly to somehow get a phone and call Dr. Fisher and say, can I share with you? There is a place like that, you know. And it's not achieved through scientific invention or you know, the medical profession. It is real. It is alive. In fact, that place exists even now as we speak. I had all the answers right there for him. I could have just whipped it right out and just spoke, given him all the texts and everything. And I could have sounded pretty, you know, pretty, sure of myself and pretty confident of what I had to share. And then I thought to myself, and yeah, and you know, and you have all the answers, don't you? And I realized, no, I don't have all the answers. I realize that I am mortal, that I am human, that I have flaws, that I'm a sinner. I realize that I was in need of eternal salvation. I was in need as much as this Dr. Fisher was. That the ground around the foot of the cross is level, and that I might fall into a category that I myself do not care to be in, and that is a know-it-all Christian. You know, I believe that God does give us information. He does give us the necessary tools, the spiritual strength, the faith that we need to live the Christian life. But I have come to the conclusion, as I get older and wiser, that I know less and less. In spite of my degrees, in spite of my search, my constant study, I realize that the ways of God are so far and so beyond my ability to even understand the simplest things. That God is so incredible that there are not even words that I can use to describe God. That He is able to name every single atom. And He knows where those atoms are all the time. You know what atoms are? I'm not talking about atom. They're bouncing around us everywhere, all around us. He understands mitosis. He understands all these things. He knows exactly how the genetic ladder works. He knows the intricacies of all those things that we don't even know, we don't even comprehend, and we have no idea anything about them. You know, science is always finding something new. It must be interesting to God when He sits up there and, oh, wow, we found, you know, this genome and we found that. And God sits there and goes, why are you guys even bothering with that? You know, why is that so important? You see, because man is constantly scrambling and clawing and trying to extend his existence here on this earth. Trying to make it better. Always trying to make it better. Trying to be more intelligent. Trying to be, well, yeah, trying to be God. Our own God. So as I get older, I have a real problem with people who are constantly trying to package and trying to define areas of God that we really don't have any business trying to define. God cannot be tested and looked at under a microscope. God's creation can, yes. We can look at that and we can give Him the power. I mean, we can give Him the glory and we can give Him the thanks and the praise for the beauty of the world that we still have here. But the bottom line is, if you're trying to find out the beginning of life, you're trying to understand the existence of the universe, how old is the universe, how old is this planet that we're sitting on, and all those things that we love to argue and debate and try to know it all about, the bottom line is there's only one person that knows, and that's God. And He's revealed to us what we need to know. And I've come to realize, because I've been in the other camp for many, many decades, I've come to realize that there are just some things that we don't need to know about God. And yet we twist our minds and we scratch and we claw and we argue and we debate and we bash each other on internet. We do all these things because we think we know it all. I have two relatives. I'll give you examples of people that know it all. Pick on my relatives. I have some very, very intelligent relatives. Amazing. Married into an extremely smart family. And my father-in-law is a neuro-ophthalmologist. Not just an ophthalmologist. He's a neuro-ophthalmologist. And he specializes within the neuro-ophthalmology camp. So he writes journals and all kinds of things. And but I have a brother-in-law that is just we used to say a smarty pants. That's the word we used to use. But he knows it all. And at first it really annoyed me when I first met him when he was a teenager. My wife and I got married. He was junior high, and this kid always had an answer for everything. And I'd start looking up to see, you know, well, was he right? And he was always right. And that really annoyed me. And he got older and he learned more. And pretty soon there was nothing that I could talk to him about that he didn't already know incredibly more than I could ever understand. Okay? Needless to say, I've played Trivial Pursuit with him only one, twice. The family gets together, my sons, my wife, Ken is his name, and I, on Saturday night. We have popcorn. This is what we used to do when we lived in Oregon. Popcorn, and then we play Trivial Pursuit. And guess what? Nobody ever wins. Ken always wins. Mm-hmm. He knows stuff that I didn't even know existed. Okay? He knows answers and dates. He can, and so I started asking my wife, well, how is this kid raised? Well, you know, he was always kind of an interesting boy, you know. He would sit in the bathroom for hours reading the encyclopedia when he was only in fourth grade. Well, some of the stuff that you find in Trivial Pursuit is from the encyclopedia. And I thought, well, you know what? Some of those answers he's giving, he couldn't have read the encyclopedia that recently. So I began to ask him, well, when did you learn that? Oh, when I was in such and such a grade. I remember reading that encyclopedia and I'm going, really? So now I'm of the persuasion that he's not only a smarty pants, but he is also probably got a photographic memory because he can recall stuff and it's fast too. And I keep telling him, why don't you go down and play, you know, Price is Right or something, you know, make some money with your brain. Nah, that's too boring. Needless to say, we don't play that game anymore or any game that has anything to do with a lot of information and knowledge. It's probably better just to play Rook, you know, because Rook takes a certain craftiness, you know, and sneakiness. So, you know, Kenny can't win all the time with that one. I have another relative who knows everything there is to know about God and the Bible. And this person is probably more annoying than Kenny. No doubt, no more annoying. Because the first time I went to the mall, they came to visit us from the country that they live in. We went to the mall, and this is when Carol and I had just gotten married. And he absolutely embarrassed me to death. Because his obsession was making sure that everybody walking in that mall knew everything there was to know about the end of the world and about the beasts in Daniel and Revelation and about everything else. And it wasn't done in a very, very attractive way. It was actually downright embarrassing. He would pin them up against a wall or in a corner somewhere and just go at it. And just absolutely annoyed us. I mean, we like, let's go somewhere else, you know. I mean, he would just stand there and do this for as long as the person could take it, and then the person would finally leave. And he'd still be talking to the wall. Know-it-all Christians. But that also takes me into the area of our relationship. Not only our relationship with each other, but our relationship that we have with God and our understanding of what God has called us and asked us to do as his children. And I remember when I was probably in senior in high school going down to the car dealership in St. Helena and wanted to buy a car on the lot there. I was trying to get the salesman to bring the price down a little bit. But one day when I went there to talk, there was a lady that he was making a sales pitch to about some new Novas. This was 1971, and the Novas were still nice cars at that point. And there were many different colors. Some of you might remember those colors. There was a blue, there was white, there was even sort of a reddish color. Those were usually the Super Sports. And then there was this green. How many of you? The green has come back, actually. I never thought it would ever come back. I remember when there was green shag rugs, there was green velour, there was green upholstery, green curtains, and green cars. And they tried to give them nice names, you know, like Sea Foam, and it's like, really? Green? Green. Hope none of you have green cars. Anyway, actually there's some real nice colors now. But this lady was trying to make a decision. She had the money. She knew what kind of car. She wanted a Nova. She wanted a four-door Nova. And she knew that she wanted to have, she wanted air conditioning because Napa Valley's hot in the summertime. And she had all these things that she knew. But the one thing that she was trying to decide on was the color. And I remember her just standing there silently and kind of nervous and not, just couldn't make up her mind. And finally she turns to the salesman, and I remember I was only a few feet away. She goes, "You know what? I know that God knows what color I need to buy. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to pray about which color I need to buy, which color of Nova I should buy." And the salesman was kind of, he'd never heard that one before. Well, maybe he had, but he was kind of shocked. He goes, "Well, okay, all right. But come back soon, because we can't keep this deal for very long. We'll give you a good deal, but you need to make up your mind." And I remember back then, I used to think, really? Okay, that's interesting. That's not something that I'd thought about. Asking God what color of car to buy. And I thought more recently, as I remember and reminisced about different experiences throughout my life, I wonder, does God really care what color of car you drive? I don't know. Is God so bored in heaven that he wants to tell you what color of suit to buy? Or how you should do your hair, or what kind of clothes to wear? And I say this not to belittle or to put anybody down, because I believe that God should. We should be in touch with God in our decision making. But I wonder sometimes we just don't take a little bit too far. That maybe God says, "Listen, I gave you a brain. I gave you the ability to think. I gave you freedom of choice. Okay? And you guys blew it in the garden. I gave it to you, but you blew it. So I'm still giving the freedom. You still have the freedom to choose, to make decisions, to assess, to evaluate." What about God? How is he involved, and how much is he involved in our lives? I think it's a question that all of us think about. When we go to make a big purchase, when we make a purchase that we really down deep inside know we shouldn't be making, but we want to attach God to it so it sounds good, so we can justify it with maybe friends and ourselves. Oh, come on. You've all had those times in your life when you've used God to make the decision for you. So, this whole thing about knowing it all, understanding God, every aspect of God, is it God's intent to fully and completely reveal who he is and every aspect of his life and all of his knowledge? Is it his intent to give that to us? Is that something that we deserve? Is that something that we should have? Is that something that we would be good stewards of? I personally would like to give God a certain amount of credit for the invention of the computer. And I remember when the computer was really a very pure, a very cool thing, a very nice to have. Gave you information that you could never get any other way. You could communicate with people in ways that you never ever dreamt you could. And then came the dark side. The side that humanity always brings to anything that God blesses us with. Then came the pornography. Then came the people who hack into computers and do all kinds of terrible things. That's kind of how we are, aren't we? God gave us a beautiful garden to live in, gave us everything we ever wanted, ever needed. And what did we do? We messed it up. God's given you a life to live. He's given you everything, every blessing you need. What have you done with it? How's it going? A lot of this kind of stuff gets into our prayers, doesn't it? And I got to thinking about prayers. And it was interesting because Marty and I were, well, we were talking about this actually at board too. And what about the content of your prayers? I got to thinking and reminiscing, going back. It was amazing how I could clearly define points where my prayers began to change. As a kid, I remember this. I thought it was probably taught to me at an age that I could barely even speak. But the first was the kids' prayer was bless Mom and Dad and Bonnie and Lloyd and Eloise and Kitty and Boots and forgive my sins, amen. That was kind of how it went. Not all the time, but, you know, there were variations, but that was the basic content. The second was probably grade school period, you know, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh grade. Bless my family. It's changing now. It's family now. You don't name them all one by one and the dog. Bless my family and my friends and stop Johnny from beating and being a bully. And bless all the call porters and missionaries around the world. Okay, that was one. Then it changed a little bit again, probably around high school, maybe a little bit before high school. And it went something like this. Thank you for my family and church. Please help me find a beautiful Christian wife. I think I was more specific than that. Adventist wife. Help me find a beautiful Adventist wife. And forgive me for punching Johnny. Help me to get good grades. You ever prayed that one? Help me get good grades? I had to. I had bad grades. And help me have a good time, not break a leg while I'm skiing. And bless your world, and amen. So I broadened it a little bit. I'm blessing the world now. Okay, asking God to help me not to break a leg skiing, which he did, by the way. I've stopped skiing, but I never broke a leg. I tore ligaments, but I never broke a leg. So I should have said, help me not to break and tear a ligament. I left that out. I shouldn't have. But anyways, and then I remember, of course, getting married. And then, of course, that was just like, wow, that was like utopia. And so it was thank you, God, for this lovely, beautiful wife. And bless our marriage. I need a job, God. Yeah, I got the wife, but I don't got a job. So give me a job. Help me find a job, just the right job. And bless our marriage. And then along came the kids. And my prayers changed to help, Lord, help God, help, Lord, help me, help, help, help. Lists of names of people. And then, of course, through my ministry, which I've been in now for, well, let's see, getting close to 30 years, 30 plus, things began to change. The expanse and the massiveness of the situation became extremely heavy, extremely involved, extremely difficult, extremely confusing. Life did not have the simplicity that it once had for me. Now I was a working pastor and I had a church and I had people, and people don't get along very well at times. And so there were those added complexities and perplexities, and trying to work through those things and trying to be the best minister or preacher that I should be. And so then it changed from help, help, help to bless, bless, strengthen, encourage, give me faith and power. The world began to go back. My perspective became narrower, but became focused differently. And I suppose probably the last decade or so, I've been slowly going through a change. I am now, my wife and I are experiencing the empty nest syndrome. And now it's bless our children, protect our children, guide our children. Keep them close to you. Don't let them stray from your presence. Glorify you. I guess the thing I want more than anything else is to glorify God. All the selfish things, you know, all the narcissistic requests, all those things that are focused on me, I realize God has already blessed me in those areas. I don't even need to ask. Bible says you should ask. Yes, I still ask, but I realize now that the whole focus of our lives, the whole purpose of our lives, especially as Christians, the purpose of our life and our existence here is to glorify God. And as I read through the Bible, as I read through how God led individuals and family systems and an entire nation, I began to realize that there was a common theme that kept coming through. It seems to flow all the way from Genesis clear through to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation becomes this huge choir of individuals, this massive choir of people in heaven. And what are they doing? They're giving God glory. They're praising Him. They're glorifying His name. And I thought, wow, see, that's really what happened. In the Garden of Eden, God created a beautiful world. By the way, we're not the only world, so let's not get too egocentric. There's probably, who knows, there could be billions of worlds out there with individuals, with different types of creation on them. And for us to think that, well, it's just all about us, then we miss the whole point of the Bible. We've missed the whole point of creation. We've missed the whole point of salvation. It's not about us. It's for us. But it's not about us. You get the difference? God created the world to glorify Him. He created human beings to glorify Him. He created the family system to glorify Him. And when that system was broken in the Garden of Eden, God has repeatedly, over and over and over again, tried to mend, to bring back together that beautiful, glorious creation that He gave to Himself. I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought the plan of salvation was about us. It's all about us. Whether we're good enough or not. Whether we do the right things or not. Whether we you know, do enough evangelism and baptize enough people. It's all about us. No, it isn't. And this is where my mind has radically, radically changed over the years. I've come to realize that it's God that is glorified in everything. Everything that happens in my life, everything that doesn't happen in my life, God is glorified. God is glorified because it is Him that is lifted up. I don't know about you, but that's a radical change in my thinking. And as I was looking in the passage of Scripture, I realized that when God is glorified, when I as a Christian, as a child of God, reach out and accept His grace, when I by faith walk with Him day after day after day, when I stand, when I fall, when I'm laying down, when I'm sitting, I am in God's grace. And my faith is what keeps me connected with God. That's my response to God's gift of grace. Keeps me anchored. There's a hymn. And by the way, you need to know that most of the hymns that were written in the hymnal, many of them, in fact, a good majority of them were actually written during a tremendous period of revival in America. And many of them are a testimony to a relationship that the writer had with God. If you have the hymnals, they're right there. Just pick one up. Hymn 517, one that we know well. It's got some beautiful words. I just wanted to kind of bring our discussion back around to this idea of this concept of faith in God, accepting God's grace. It says, hymn number 517, my faith looks up to thee. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Look what that's saying. It's saying it's our faith, you see? It's our faith that looks to the cross, that looks to the Lamb of God. Not only is He the Lamb of God, but He is a divine. He is the part of the divinity. Now hear me while I pray. There you go. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace, here it is, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, changeless be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thine aside. Our faith looks to the cross, because it's at the cross that God reveals to humanity, he reveals to the universe who he is and what his intentions are. The cross is the place to anchor our faith. I remember, I've told you about Plaugaya Island. It was an island off the coast of Borneo when I was a kid growing up that we would go to once or twice or three times a year, depends. And there was this little bay that we would go into, and that's where we would build our camps on the shore. But one night, one of our trips there was it got dark, and we didn't have time to set up any camp, so we decided the best thing to do would be to stay in the boat and sleep in the boat. And a boat's a nice thing to sleep in. If you ever tried it, it's kind of nice if you're not seasick, type to get seasick. And I remember we threw the anchor out. We knew exactly where there was a large, sort of like, I call them trees, but of coral, a big one, and that the anchor would catch on that, and we'd be fine during the night. So I remember throwing the anchor in, and we knew by looking at a tree on the shore and a tree over here on the other shore that this was the right spot. So we threw the anchor in, and we went to bed, laid down, started to sleep. About midnight, there was this terrible grinding sound, and then the boat began to rock violently, and waves began to splash into the boat. And I thought, man, I woke up, what is going on? You know, is the boat sinking? And I looked around, and suddenly I realized that we were on the shore, that the anchor didn't hold. And we thought, that's strange. We've anchored there many times before. Why didn't the anchor hold? What was wrong? So later on, we put on our masks and our snorkels, and we went out to the spot where we had anchored our boat. And sure enough, somebody had harvested that coral. It no longer existed. You see, Paul is trying to give us counsel about where we need to place our faith, where we need to anchor our faith. Make sure that your faith is anchored in God's word. Make sure that your faith is anchored in God's grace. Don't anchor it on any other piece of coral. Don't anchor it anywhere else. Don't put your faith and your trust in other people. Put it in God's word. You get it? That's what Paul's doing. Place your faith in God's word, and your anchor will hold. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. Solomon speaks about that in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right. Actually, look it up. Psalms 14:12. This is wisdom from the wise man. I didn't say wise guy, I said wise man. And it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, be careful where you throw your anchor. Be careful where you place your trust. Make sure that your trust and your faith is anchored in Jesus Christ. Make sure it's anchored in the gospel. Make sure it's anchored in grace. Grace will never fail. The anchor will hold. It will be sure. You will not be pulled away from that if you anchor your faith in God's grace. As we begin a new year here in Point Loma, let us make sure that our faith is anchored in Jesus Christ. And then your salvation will be sure, guaranteed.